I'd like to begin with a question this morning. I'd like to ask each one of you, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Most of the time when you're out here in the world and someone approaches you and asks you a question in this regard, they usually ask you the question, are you a Christian? And what they're really asking you there are is, rather, have you been born again? Do you believe in Christ? Have you been born from above? Have you been born again? If you answer yes to that, they assume that all the answers to those questions or statements I just made would be in the affirmative. The word Christian is used three times in the Scriptures. The first time is in Acts 11:26. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were disciples that were following Christ. Those that looked at them and observed their life put a tag on them, a label, a name, and the name was a Christian. In the book of Acts, Acts 26, verse 28, King Agrippa tells the Apostle Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4:16, the Apostle Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Three times the word Christian is used in the Word of God. The word disciple is used 271 times in God's Word, found exclusively in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. The question this morning, again, I want to ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Now, you can answer yes, you can answer no, or I guess you can answer I'm not sure. I think it's an important question. As a child of God, you certainly should be a disciple of Christ. As God's child, you should certainly desire to be a learner, a student, or a pupil concerning the teachings of the Savior. In Matthew 28:19, that we referred to several times over the last several weeks, the Lord tells His apostles in that second commission to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'll go with you even all the way to the end of the earth. If you have a center reference in your Bible, you'll find the expression, go and teach all nations, to mean go and make disciples or Christians of all nations. The Lord's church has always believed in preaching the gospel to God's people wherever they may be found. Preaching the gospel wherever the Lord might open up a door of opportunity. Preaching the gospel wherever the Holy Spirit directs and guides, wherever that might be, whether it's close by or at a far distance. The Lord's Church, the Old Baptists, have always believed strongly in that. We do believe that the gospel has a very important purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, the apostle says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel brings to light the most important fact that you'll ever hear about while you walk the shores of time. That is the fact that death has been abolished. That means the enemy death was met by Jesus Christ, who's the captain of our salvation, and Jesus Christ won the battle. Jesus Christ won the victory. So Paul tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death awaits us all unless the Lord comes back before it happens. However, we can take great consolation and great comfort knowing that death has been conquered. Conquered through our Savior. So if we pass away before the Lord comes again, we'll only spend a temporary period of time in this earth. And the Lord will come and He will speak and our bodies will come out of the grave at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the morning of the resurrection. The gospel declares that death has been abolished, that Christ met death and defeated death. Very important message to say the least. That message, however, is no interest to those who are not in God's family. The purpose of the gospel is to reach members of God's family and to teach them to apply the teachings of Jesus Christ so they can indeed live a Christian life, So indeed they can be indeed a disciple of the Savior. The gospel is designed to make disciples and Christians of all nations. It is not designed to add to God's children. It is not designed to make children of God. That's an impossibility. Only God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can do that. God's people are His based upon unconditional election, based upon the choice of God, the purpose of God, the good pleasure of Christ, all contained in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will. Praise to the glory of His grace, where He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice here that it's God who's done the choosing, it's the will of Jesus, and it's God who's done the accepted. That's God's work and God's work alone, separate and apart from preaching the gospel. However, preaching the gospel is extremely important because it's designed to make disciples. Again, a disciple is a student, a learner, a pupil of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and not only a learner of them, but willing to apply them, willing to put them into practice, willing to try to live in a manner and way that Jesus Christ has taught us here in this world. Now again, the second commission is simply given to the disciples by Christ, to the apostles, and they're told to go and teach all nations, that is, to make disciples and Christians of all nations, not children of God, but disciples and or Christians. Now, last Sunday, we spoke to you from the 9th chapter in the book of Acts concerning Philip and the eunuch. The week before that, we stressed the importance of baptism as we covered Acts chapter 2, a portion of Acts chapter 8, and also a portion of Acts chapter 9. This morning, Lord willing, I want to continue on that theme, and I want us to go with the thoughts we've already expressed to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts, once again, is a very important book. It's a transitional book as we find the gospel being taken from the Jews and brought over to the Gentiles. We mentioned last Sunday, I want to reemphasize once again, or make this point once again, that as we trace the gospel in the early days of the church, in the history of the church, and that's what the book of Acts is, it's a book of church history, we find that the Jewish people who came from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, we find that the gospel was first carried to them. We find in Acts chapter 8, as we covered last week, Acts 9, where the eunuch, an Ethiopian, who was a descendant of Ham, again, one of the three sons of Noah, received the gospel, and he was baptized. This morning, we'll take a look at a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. He will be of the third son of Noah. He will come from the family of Japheth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we have these three sons, or essentially three sons, receiving the gospel in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10. We find where the Lord told His disciples before He ascended in Acts 1:8, He says, "You are to tarry at Jerusalem, and to be endued with power from on high. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, notice it starts off in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. At the end of Acts chapter 8, you're going to find, or in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, you're going to find the gospel is spread into Judea and Samaria. And now in Acts chapter 10, we're going to find it going to the uttermost part of the world from the standpoint of it going from the Jew now to the Gentile. We look in Acts chapter 10, and there's a man comes to our attention by the name of Cornelius. We read in Acts 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. It simply means that Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was in charge of 100 men. 100 men had been recruited or had been drafted into the Roman army out of Italy. He is a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And then we're given a description of this man in the second verse. It says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what I've just described to you here is a man who has been born of God's Spirit and is walking in the light as much as he has. And that's all that any child of God can do at any particular point in time in his life is walk in the light that he has. But we are to walk in that light. And we'd ask God for additional light. We're to walk in the light that we have and ask God to give us more. This man has never heard the gospel, but listen to how he's described. He is a devout man, which means he's a godly man and a devoted man. This is in contrast to the wicked and to the evil. Here's a man, without any question, without any doubt, That's an heir of promise, a covenant child, who's already experienced the new birth, even though he's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. As I've stated on a number of occasions, as you study the Bible, you'll find every biblical principle, every doctrine that you will study and learn about in the Bible very clearly illustrated somewhere in God's Word. As we study the book of Acts, you're going to see the illustration or the model of how the gospel works. And you're going to find those that receive the gospel and those who do not. We read in Acts chapter 2, after Peter got through preaching, where they cried out, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And those who cried out, the Bible says, they were pricked in their heart. And yet in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7, we find where Stephen gives a great declaration of truth in Acts 7. We find where the apostles preach in Acts chapter 5. And there were those who heard them preach, and they were cut to the heart. There's a lot of difference being cut to the heart and being pricked in the heart. Those who had not been born of God's Spirit were cut to the heart. Those who had been born of the Spirit of God, they were pricked in the heart. Now, we find here in Acts chapter 10, a man that is a devoted man, a godly man. We find this man here fears God with all of his house. Well, you read a description of man's depravity in Romans chapter 3, and it says there's no fear of God at all in his eyes. Well, here's a man that fears God. So obviously, this is a spiritual man. Obviously, this is a man who's already been born of the Spirit of God. The fear of God dwells within his heart. He has respect for God. How is that? He's never heard the gospel, because God's not restricted by the preaching of the gospel. God does not depend upon the gospel to born his children of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The new birth is a prerequisite for sight. You cannot see unless you have life. You cannot enter in. You cannot act unless you have life. The new birth gives life, and the things I'm talking about now are the evidences of that life. So Cornelius here is being described by God himself, a divine inspiration, as a man who already possesses the Spirit of God. Here's a man who's already experienced the new birth. Here's a man already been born of the Spirit of God. He's a devout man, one who fears God with all his house. That tells me there that he ran his house according to the light that he had. He was a godly man. He expected his house to be a godly household. Reminds me of the words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, where he says, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Every father, every husband, every father has responsibility of establishing his household that that household will serve the Lord. It's not a matter of taking a poll on Saturday night among family members trying to decide if you're going to go to church or not. It's not opened up to a discussion. It is not democratic in that regard, where you take a vote and say, "Well, what you want to do tomorrow? You want to go to church or you want to go fishing? You want to go to church or you want to go on a picnic? You want to go to church or you want to just take a stroll in the park?" I mean, just what does everybody want to do tomorrow? No, every godly man, every husband, every father has a responsibility of establishing his household as being a godly household. He cannot put the Spirit of God or the love of God in the heart of anybody, including his own family, but he can establish the standards. He can set forth what his family will do. And Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Here, Cornelius feared God with all his house. His house was a godly house. It was a God-fearing house. People in that house of Cornelius, they respected God. They respected the Lord. All right, he also gave much alms to the people. Here's a very generous man. He's a very charitable man. He's a very loving man. Notice what it says later on in this chapter, when some men are going to go to the Apostle Peter, and they're going to describe the one that they represent in verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God." Now, the Jews are under Roman authority. Here is a Roman centurion that has done many good works concerning the Jews. He has good report among the Jews. He's over the Jews, has authority over the Jews. But the Jews speak well of this man. The Jews esteem this man very highly. They speak well of this man. He has good report among the Jews. They say he's a just man. There's another evidence. There are six evidences here in the life of Cornelius. It shows he's already a born-again man before he ever hears the gospel. He's a man who feared God with all of his house. He gives alms to the people. He will pray to God always. He's a devout man. He's a just man. And he has a good report among the Jews of who he actually had authority over. He had the authority to mistreat them. He had the authority to treat them kindly. He uses authority to treat them very kindly and lovingly, and they spoke very well of him. All right, it says he gave alms to the people, feared God with all of his house. He was a devout man, and he prayed to God always. He's a man given to prayer. Here's a man that's been born in the Spirit of God without any question or any doubt, because the dead end in sinner does not pray to God. He does not fear God. He's not charitable. He's not generous. And he's not devout. He's not godly. He's not just, and rarely has a good report among anybody. But here's a man that possesses all these wonderful Christian traits. Here's a man who's walking in the light that he has. He doesn't have the light that he's going to have in a short period of time, but he's walking according to the light that God has given him at this particular time. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, it's about 3 o'clock, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. He says, Your prayers and your memorials are now come before God. In other words, I've heard your prayers. I'm accepting your prayers, and I'm going to bless your prayers. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. What was the question of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? Lord, what would thou have me to do? What was the question of the Jews that were pricked in the heart in Acts chapter 2? Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Lord, what would thou have me to do? And here we find where the Lord tells Cornelius, he's to send men to Joppa, where there'll be Simon, surnamed Peter, and the house of Simon the tanner, who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. The Lord's people should always be inquiring, what would the Lord have me to do? Lord, where would you have me to be? What would you have me to do? I need to know your will. I need to know your word. And many of those questions shall be answered in gospel meetings such as this right here. Many of those questions shall be answered under gospel discourses, gospel messages. As you come together and you worship the true God of heaven and earth, many of those questions shall be answered in this manner. If they're not, there's plenty of opportunity to get together with the pastor and ask those questions, and hopefully those answers can be given. All right, here is God's response to the prayers of Cornelius. He tells him exactly what he's to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that wait on him continually. He's going to call three men, one soldier and two servants. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now Joppa is probably, I think, about 37 miles from where he's at here. Now, if you have been reading your Bible and paying close attention, you will find at the close of Acts chapter 8 that Philip, that we spoke about the other day, Philip that preached to the eunuch, you're going to find where Philip goes to Caesarea. So the last thing said about Philip, he goes to Caesarea. Where is Cornelius at? He's at Caesarea. Why cannot Philip do what Peter's going to do? Why does God send for Peter when Philip's already there? He's already used Philip in a mighty way in Samaria. We met in the first part of Acts chapter 8, where he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, and many respond, and many have received it, and many are applying it, and many are obeying it, and they're baptized. Even Simon the sorcerer receives it, and he obeys, and he's baptized. You're going to find Philip is already there. If Philip is already there, why does the Lord want him to send for Peter? Well, we'll give you at least two answers to that. First of all, in Matthew chapter 16, you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ tells the apostle Peter. He said, Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he said, Thou art Peter. And he says, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostle Peter has the key as the apostle here. And he used that key in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. He will come in Acts chapter 8 behind Philip and use that same key there to back up and to undergird the efforts of Philip. He came along and preached behind Philip, rooting and grounding those Samaritans in the last part of Acts chapter 8. Now we come to Acts chapter 10, and the door of faith to the Gentiles is going to be opened up. The Lord gave these keys to the Apostle Peter. Peter uses three keys. He uses the key in Acts 2, key in Acts 8, key in Acts 10. He has the key, Philip does not. On top of that, God is sovereign as to who he'll have where. God is sovereign in how he directs his ministers. God is sovereign as to how he guides and directs them and places them in his kingdom, in his churches. You know, I think I mentioned last Sunday, if it were left up to me, or Sunday before last, if it was left up to me to choose somebody to preach to Saul of Tarsus, I never would have called Ananias. If the Lord had left it up to me, I probably would have asked Peter to preach to him, because I feel like Peter would probably had the personality. Peter would probably had, you know, the kind of persona to go and to preach to Saul of Tarsus to meet him there. This man had been a persecutor of the Lord's church. I probably would have called Peter. And if not Peter, I probably would have called John, and I'd have went to the other extreme and thought, well, John will just love him to death. John will calm him down with love. But he didn't send John, and he didn't send Peter. But he sends a man by the name of Ananias, an unknown person. The only time we read about him is there when he speaks and preaches the gospel and baptizes the great apostle Paul. Here we find that a man is already in Caesarea by the name of Philip. Why is God not going to use Philip? Because he's sovereign. He's in control. Different men have different personalities. Different men have different gifts. Different men are put in certain places at certain times for certain things. You got to have the right man in the right place at the right time if the Lord's church is going to move forward and prosper and do as it should. The Lord here exercises his sovereignty in selecting the right man for the right job on this occasion. He now has selected the Apostle Peter. Why not Philip? Philip's already there. Why not just ask Philip to come along? Well, again, I think the reason I've given you a biblical. All right, he's going to send for the Apostle Peter. Peter is down there at Joppa. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. And we see the Lord now is working on both ends. Just like the Lord was working with the eunuch and the Lord was working with Philip in last week's discourse, we find a day where God is going to work with Cornelius, and he's also going to be working over here with the Apostle Peter. On this occasion here, Peter is the man. Peter was not the man for the eunuch. Philip was not the man for Cornelius. We find that Philip was the man for the eunuch, and Peter's the man for Cornelius. For Cornelius and his household. So he's going to obey what the Lord says. He sends his two servants and a soldier. And when they declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city. Peter was up on top of the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry. He would have eaten, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him, and it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." There are times it's all right to use the word "not so." There's times it's all right to use the word "no." Obviously, there's many times when it's right to say the word "Lord," but it's never appropriate to say "not so, Lord." It's not ever appropriate to put them together and say "no, Lord," or "not so, Lord." Peter, you're talking to the Lord. Remember when the Lord told the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, "I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be betrayed into the hands of men. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders shall take me, and I shall be crucified, I shall be killed there in Jerusalem, and I'll be buried, and I'll be resurrected again the third day, after the third day, and I'll go before you into Galilee." The Apostle Peter spoke up and said, "Not so, Lord." Not in those exact words, but that was the essence of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ told the Apostle Peter to get behind him. In fact, he referred to him as Satan. He said, "Satan, get thee behind me." There are times you should say no, there are times you can say "not so," and there's time you should say "Lord," but there's never a time you should say "no, Lord," or "not so, Lord." It always should be "yes, Lord." Just like Peter did say in Luke 5, when the Lord told him to launch out into the deep, let down his net, and Peter said, "Lord, we've toiled all night long and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do it." This time Peter's saying, "Yes, Lord." Here he says, "Not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter is a Jew, Cornelius is a Gentile. It's been several years since the gospel commission, which Jesus told the Apostle Peter, as well as the other apostles, they now can preach to Gentiles as well as Jews. But the Apostle Peter is slow in getting the lesson. Here's the Apostle Peter saying, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice spake to him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that shall not call common. Now, Peter's on this side of the cross. Peter's on this, in the time period that we call the time period of grace. Before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to eat certain kinds of beast. On this side of the cross, you can eat anything you want to. That's been removed. That's been restricted. The Lord is teaching Peter two lessons here. He's teaching that lesson, but he's also teaching the lesson that among the Gentile people, he has a people, and they've been cleansed just like the Jews have. The Apostle Paul will cover all these things in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul will say, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word all there means Jew and Gentile both. He will say in Romans 3, 9, that God had included him all in unbelief. To meant Jew and Gentile both. Jew and Gentile both. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles both. See, the Jews themselves looked upon the Gentiles as nothing more than heathens and dogs. It's hard for us to comprehend here this morning the mental attitude the Jewish people had back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had three categories of people, counted. You had the Jews, you had the Samaritans, you had the Gentiles. Notice the gospel commission of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, when he says, go and preach not unto the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A Samaritan was a half Jew and half Gentile. We're all Gentiles here this morning. Generally speaking, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Regardless of who you're at, who you are, rather than where you're at, whatever, you're a Gentile if you're not a Jew. But that day, the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles, and the Jewish people hated them. And the Jewish people hated the Gentiles as well. As far as the Jew was concerned, the Gentiles were aliens from the covenants of God. They were separated from God, and they thought salvation is based on race rather than by grace. All right, we've already seen where the gospel went to the Jew first, then went to the Samaritans in Acts 8. Now it's going to the Gentiles in Acts 10. All right, the Apostle Peter is going to learn this lesson from God that he's got a people among the Gentiles as well as among the Jewish people. All right, the Lord said, what God hath cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. Again, the Jewish people looked upon the Gentiles as being unclean and also as dogs. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision. Beware of evil workers. You think the Apostle Paul was talking about a four-footed animal running around they's beware of? I know there are signs that you can go to people's driving the driveway and say, beware of dog. That's not the kind of dog Paul's talking about in Philippians 3, 2. He's talking about wicked people. He's talking about evil people. In Matthew 7, 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, cast not your pearls before swine, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. This Bible is the holy word of God. I don't think a dog would want to eat this Bible. He's not talking about four-footed creatures here. But notice he uses dogs and swine. The same two categories of animals that the Apostle Peter uses in the latter part of 2 Peter chapter 2. Where he's going to say the dogs return to his vomit again. And the swine that is washed, the hog that is washed, back to his wallowing in the mire. You can take a hog and you can wash him all up. You can clean him all up. You put a ribbon around his neck, but he's still a hog. And when he is away from the county fair and you take him back to the farm, he's going to head to the nearest mud hole he can get to and jump right in the middle of it. So he's saying man's nature cannot be changed by man. Only God can change a man's nature. Jeremiah made this statement. He says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard change his spots? The obvious answer to both those statements is no. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, and the leper cannot change his spots. Only God can put a new nature within anybody. Only God can do that. And it's very obvious and clear, I hope it is to you this morning, that Cornelius has that new nature. That Cornelius has a divine nature dwelling within, and he's never heard the gospel, he's never been baptized, but he's walking the light that God has given unto him. God now is dealing with Peter. He dealt first of all with Cornelius. He's preparing Cornelius. Now he's dealing with Peter. He's preparing the Apostle Peter. This was done thrice. Three times. And the vessel was sealed up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. The Spirit tells Peter, three men are seeking thee. How many times did the sheet come down from heaven? Three times. Came down three times. Illustrating God's point, three times. Now there's a knock on the door. There's some men seeking Peter, and there are three men. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter has the assurance these three men have been sent from God. God, working with Cornelius over here, gives him specific instructions of where to go and what to do. He's now working with the Apostle Peter over here and tells the Apostle Peter, these three men that are at your door now, I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations and Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear words of thee. Now, I want you to think about this statement just for a minute. The angel here tells, these three men rather, tell the Apostle Peter why they're there. They tell the Apostle Peter that God had warned their master, Cornelius, who's a just man, a man that fears God, and a man that's a good report among all the Jews. God had warned him and told him to send these three men, and he is to come to his house, and he's to hear words of thee. Peter knows now just exactly why God is sending for him. Remember that. Then called he them in and lodged them, as any disciple should do. He's never met them, but he's confident they're sent of God. He welcomes into the house. Sometimes you tell people, well, I'm going to a certain place or a certain meeting. They say, well, where are you going to stay? You say, well, I don't know yet. I'm just going to stay with some of the members of the church there. You're going to stay somebody you've never met before? Well, of course. Why not? Or you say, well, I had some company over the weekend. Have relatives? No. Who'd you have here? Well, actually, somebody I met for the very first time. You mean you brought people into your house that you just met for the first time? Well, of course. Why? Because we believe they're sin of God. We believe there's just this wonderful feeling in the Lord's church, in the Lord's kingdom. You can't experience that here in the world. The world knows nothing about it. To go home with somebody and stay for the very first time, maybe just met them on that occasion, and you're going to go home and stay with them. They're going to let you come home and spend the night in their house, sleep in their bed, eat their food, enjoy their hospitality. That's exactly what I'm saying. The world, by and large, knows nothing about that. The Bible emphasizes time and time again how we're to be given a hospitality. That's a mark of the Lord's true church. To be given a hospitality. It's a mark of discipleship that you are given the hospitality. It's the mark of a true servant of God. He's been given to hospitality. When people come to the church here, they are to recognize this to being a people given to hospitality. Here's a friendly people, a loving people. Here's a people that's a sharing people, a giving people. Here's a people that welcome you into the assembly. Here are people that address you with a handshake and a warm embrace. Here are people that just come across as loving people. He welcomes these men in, lodges them. And Lamar, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The Apostle Peter's going to take six men with him, twice the required number for witnesses. And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now here's an extremely important point. We've already spoken to you about how Cornelius had a very godly home. Apparently Cornelius is a very friendly man, and Cornelius is a very influential man. Because at the time that Peter gets here, Cornelius has not been sitting around in Sula do nothing. Cornelius has been busy. Cornelius has been inviting people. Cornelius has been encouraging people to come to his house in anticipation of a blessing from God. He doesn't even know what it's going to be. He's never experienced a gospel meeting before. But he knows this, if his prayer has been answered and God has told him what to do, the man's going to come and talk to him. He wants other people to hear it as well. So the question we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, how many people have I invited lately? How many people have I encouraged lately to come and be with us in the house of God to hear the truth of God's sovereign grace? How many people have I invited this year to come here and hear the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? To hear the truth about God's everlasting, unconditional love? To hear the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how effectual it was, and the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and not one whom Jesus Christ died will spend eternity separated from God, but someday will be with the Lord in glory. Expressed that just the other day to a couple, and the lady said, "That's just the most beautiful doctrine I've ever heard." And when you understand it, it is. Everybody wants to go to heaven from the heart's going. Everybody who loves God sincerely from the heart's going to be with God in glory someday. And all whom Jesus Christ died for, not one of them shall ever be lost. Shall all be housed in heaven in immortal glory one day to occupy the mansions God has put for them there in heaven. In John 14:1, when our Savior said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the gospel message. How many people have you invited and encouraged to come to the house of God here? Should a week pass that you haven't contacted someone? Should a week pass that you haven't encouraged somebody, invited somebody? Try to have an influence in somebody else's life that they might come here to hear what you hear, see what you see, believe what you believe, embrace what you believe. To be comforted, to receive consolation in Christ. To walk in this pathway of discipleship. Cornelius here is just a beginner. And Cornelius is going to have a house full of people ready to hear the gospel. Whenever Peter gets there. He called together his kinsmen and near friends. He had family and he had close friends. And he contacted them all. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now it shows you how shallow his understanding was at this point. This shows you how much he's in the dark, and yet he's still walking the light that he has. The Apostle Peter here is going to show the attitude of a true servant of God, quite contrary to many in this world today who occupy lofty positions. Notice what he says. Peter took him up and saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Peter would not allow men to fall down his feet and worship him. Peter would not allow anybody to fall down at his feet and honor him. He came there to honor God, and he will not allow that. And he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. This thing starts off with Cornelius. He's got a household that fears God. He's got near kinsmen. He's got friends. I don't know how many people were there, but he's got a house full. The Bible describes it as many had come together. And he said to them, "You know how that is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Quite an interesting way for Peter to introduce himself. Quite interesting, is it not? I mean, he absolutely violated etiquette here. You know, I don't know who's the author of etiquette anyway. But anyway, or Miss Manners, or whoever you're talking about. I don't know who, you know, is the author of all this and who got self-appointed someday years ago to establish what etiquette is and what good manners are. But somebody just took it upon them one day, said, "I'm going to be the one who's going to tell you what etiquette is. I'm going to be the one who's going to tell you what good manners is." And somehow or another, they got this self-appointed job. But I'll have to admit, Peter, you could have addressed yourself just a little bit better maybe. Because what Peter is saying here is, "You are unclean, and I normally wouldn't be here, but I'm here because God told me to come. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me." I told you, remember something a while ago. He's asking Cornelius, "Why did you send for me?" The three men have already told him. Three men back over here told him exactly why he sent for him. In verse 22 says, "He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of thee." They've already told him why he sent for. Now the Apostle Peter wants to hear it, I guess, from Cornelius. "Why did you send for me?" And Cornelius said, 4 days ago when I was fasting, he's going to relate now this experience we've already gone over, how that God answered his prayer and how that God told him where to send, etc. Now we come down to verse 33. He says, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee." Notice the word "immediately" here. It's always good to see God's people respond immediately to what God tells them to do. "And thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things are commanded thee of God." I want you to notice what Peter just did. He described a perfect model congregation. First of all, they were all present. You know, every time I meet here, I expect every member to be here. One of these days, I'm going to be real happy about that. One of these days, I'm going to look out there and I'm going to see that I can't come up one person that's a member of this church that's not here. Here's the model congregation. Here's the perfect congregation. They're all present. That's number one. They're all present. And they got the right attitude. We're all present, hear all things that command in the day of God. We're all here, and we've come to hear the word of God. We've come to whatever God impresses upon you, ever how God is leading you and directing you. We are here to hear the word of God. And we're all here. Nobody's absent. Peter's got the model congregation. That ought to make any preacher happy. He's got the model congregation, the perfect congregation. They're all present with the right attitude and the right spirit. And they're all there to hear whatever God lays upon his heart. In every congregation, you're going to have a few people that the preacher preaches on practical matters while they soon turn him off. I come here to be comforted, not to be instructed. I didn't come to be reproved and rebuked. I came to be or corrected. I came to receive comfort. I want to hear grace, grace, and grace. Well, who doesn't want to hear grace, grace, and grace? What man of God does not like to preach grace and grace and grace? Well, every man of God wants to do that. But oh, if you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of truth, if you're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to have the attitude, Lord, whatever you need me to hear today, I trust you'll impress the preacher to preach it, and I'll have ears to hear it and a heart to understand it. I know I fail. I know I fall short. I know I need to be reproved and rebuked and corrected and instructed in righteousness. And so I'm praying for the pastor today. I'm praying for the visiting preacher today. I'm praying that you will impress upon his mind and upon his heart those things I stand in need of, that I might grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, that I might have the mind of Christ, that I might truly walk in the pathway of discipleship. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Two very important points here. The Apostle Paul, Peter says, it's of a truth. It was true before Peter ever recognized it. Truth doesn't become truth when you recognize it was already truth before that. Him believing this didn't make it true. It was already true. But the Apostle Peter now has just come to the realization that whenever I find somebody that fears God and works righteousness, I have found somebody accepted with God. I have found a child of God, in other words. I have found somebody that belongs to the family of Christ. Regardless of whether they've ever heard the gospel, regardless of where they're at in their walk of discipleship, when I find somebody fearing God and working righteousness, I have found a child of grace. Oh, Peter now is getting the lesson. Peter now has learned the lesson. He had kind of learned it the hard way, but he's learned it. Then he begins in a very, you might say in a few words here, we have the discourse that Peter preached. You can read it in verse 36, verse 37. What's he going to preach? He's going to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee and after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we're a witness of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. All the way through the book of Acts, you find the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed. You do not find just the death of Jesus proclaimed. That wouldn't be enough. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed. He preached the gospel. Anything less than that is not the gospel. It falls far short, but he has preached the gospel, the pure gospel, the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge and quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoso believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them all which heard the word. I want you to notice here, Peter is interrupted. Three times in Peter's life, he's interrupted by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Apostle Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build one tabernacle for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And while he yet spake, this voice came from heaven saying, Peter, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter's interrupted. God the Father interrupts Peter. There's a time when Peter was in the temple, and an issue of taxation come up, and Peter starts talking, and Jesus Christ interrupts him. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching to Cornelius in his household, and while he's yet preaching, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. Peter does not get through. But that's okay. God has the right timing. He's interrupted here. The Holy Ghost falls upon all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember how the Holy Ghost came on the Jews in Acts 2? Now the Holy Ghost comes upon the Gentiles in Acts 10. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized?" What was the reply of the eunuch? "Here's water. What hindered me from being baptized?" Peter's asking his six witnesses there, "Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Notice that baptism is a commandment. We've emphasized that strongly over the last several weeks. It is not an option. It is not just out there for consideration. Baptism is a commandment of God. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord's church. Baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you make a profession of faith, you're saying, "I believe I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe that He has salvation secured on behalf of all the elect. I believe He secured salvation totally and completely. I'm a total sinner. He's a total Savior. I believe outside of Christ there is no salvation. And I want to be baptized in the name of the Father that loved me before the foundation of the world, and the name of the Son that died for me on Calvary's cross, and the name of the Holy Ghost that picked me out and marked me out and born me of the Spirit of God and gave me my hope in Christ." Baptism is a commandment. It's not an option. It's not something to just consider and come up with a conclusion, "Well, I suppose it's okay if you want to, it's okay if you don't want to. Well, I suppose it's all right for some people, not all right for all people." Baptism is an ordinance of Jesus Christ and His gospel church. I started this discourse off with this question: are ye a disciple of the Savior? A disciple in Jesus Christ learns about these things, and he responds and reacts to these things. And when he's come to a clear understanding that my salvation is totally and completely in the hands of the Lord, that my relationship with Him is based upon grace and not based upon works, not based upon my righteousness, not based upon my receiving, my accepting, my anything, it's based entirely on the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. When you come to that realization, that glorious gospel truth, then you should be baptized under that gospel and be immersed and rise to walk in newness of life. We'd like to turn to a hymn. 398, and give you the opportunity this morning. Anyone here that desires a home in the church, to walk in newness of life, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the pathway of discipleship, we'd like to hear from you. We'd like to wait upon you at this time. You may make your desires known.